ever been let down in life? Well, of course you have. Numerous times, perhaps I should say, when was the last time you were let down? You may have been let down by someone at work or at school. You may have been let down in your family life. You may have been let down by someone at church. And when you were let down, what did you do? How did you react? As Paul writes to the Corinthians, they felt let down by him. They felt that he had failed them in many ways. And their complaints were numerous. In the passage read to us, we see Paul defending himself. And lying behind this defence were a number of complaints. So firstly, there is the complaint of fickleness. You see, Paul had changed his mind. After writing 1 Corinthians, he made an unscheduled visit to them to deal with a matter of church discipline. We're not exactly sure what the issue was. We don't know whether it was the matter of sexual immorality that is referred to in 1 Corinthians. There are various views, but in one sense, it doesn't matter. And he calls this visit in chapter 2, verse 1, a painful visit. And when he visited, he promised that he would return again on his way to Macedonia. And we see this in verses 15 and 16. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. He planned to visit them twice, but it only turned out to be once. And instead of visiting them a second time, he wrote them a letter. Paul had changed his mind, and that letter is lost. The Corinthians thought him fickle. He didn't know what he wanted to do, and he couldn't be relied upon, so they thought. He oscillated between doing one thing and another. So he was fickle. But they also complain that he was deceitful. So chapter 1, verse 12, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. The very nature of his words indicate that they thought he was deceitful. His conscience testifies, he says, that we have conducted ourselves in the holiness and sincerity of God. We are sincere. I am sincere. Not according to worldly wisdom. But the fact that he has to mention this indicates that he was being charged with the very opposite. That he was not conducting himself with the holiness and sincerity of God. See, they thought that he was being underhanded in his methods, that he had changed his mind in some way to get at them. And then next we see the complaint of weakness. When he was away and just writing letters, he could be a big shot, he could really fire it out, but he's hiding behind the pen or the quill or whatever it was back then. But when he was in person and he was actually there with them, well, he was just weak. He couldn't stand up to them. And you see that later on in chapter 10, where we read, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. That's what they're saying. The opponents of Paul then say he's not sincere, he can't make up his mind, he's also underhanded, he writes letters instead of coming to you, and when he does finally get around to it, he is a weak, pathetic figure. Well, how would you be bearing up if you were Paul? If you had the weight of those criticisms upon your shoulders, how would you fare? Well, what does Paul say to answer the criticism? Well, he does it on two levels. Firstly, he defends himself. He says, despite what you may think, God is at work in my ministry. So from verse 12 of chapter 1, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have not done so according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write to you anything that you cannot read or understand. And I hope that just as you have understood us, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. He wants them to see that he's coming through for them, and they'll realize that, and they will even be able to boast about him. He says his conscience is clear. The way that he had conducted himself was in holiness and sincerity that comes from God. He's open and honest, he is saying. You think I make my plans lightly? One minute I'm thinking one thing and the next minute something else. Nothing could be further from the truth. See verse 17. When I planned this, did I do it lightly, or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes and no, no? It's not like that, he says. My plans were carefully thought out. He says in verse 14 that in the day of the Lord Jesus, that is on judgment day, he will be proved to be right. So if his conscience is clear, why then did he not visit them? Well, look at verse 23. So as to spare them. The letter that he wrote was harsh. He said the hard words. And he didn't want to follow that up with a painful visit where he had to actually go through and get stuck into them again. Perhaps he was allowing for a cooling off period. In any event, chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, we read, "So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved?" See, the lack of that visit wasn't because he was fickle or deceitful or weak, but verse 24, because he was working for their joy. He was making plans so as to benefit them. And look at the depth of his concern in chapter 2, verse 4. "For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." Anyone in Christian leadership can learn from Paul's example. To those of us in leadership, whether paid staff or teaching at Logos or Sunday Kids or leading a Bible study group, do we love those we are responsible for like that? That it goes to the very depth of our being, that we want their good and we're even willing to say hard words. See, the evidence of Paul's love was that he was willing to say the harsh words, and that doing so caused him heartache and anguish. As the saying goes, it hurt him more than it hurt them. That he was grieved when he saw sin in their midst, and that he insisted on discipline taking place. Are we willing to love like that, even though it may cost us at a deeply emotional level? May we pray that our love for one another will increase. The Corinthians were quick to condemn Paul. They didn't know all the facts. They had written him off. They should have known Paul well enough to give him the benefit of the doubt. Like James says, they should have been quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And so too should we in our dealings with one another. Well, Paul defended himself, and then secondly he goes on to defend his message. So have a look at verse 18. "But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes." See, Paul is faithful to God's people, but here we see that God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful, he says. He stays true to his promises, and all his promises culminate in the person of Jesus. God is faithful, and the message of Jesus is true. The Corinthians had no case for condemning Paul or the gospel that he preached. And what is this message? In essence, it is Jesus Christ. Verse 19, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes." Balaam asked of God in Numbers 23:19, "Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" And Balaam knew, of course not. God speaks and he acts. He promises and he follows through on it. Both Balaam and Paul shared a belief in the faithfulness of God to His Word. But we live in a world of broken promises. I'll take you to the park after lunch, son. Your check is in the mail. Do you know what checks are? They're on the way out, aren't they? I will love you for better, for worse, till death us do part. And then someone prettier or richer comes along. Of course I will still love you in the morning. If you elect me to Parliament, the things that I will do for you. Your secret is safe with me. We live in a world of broken promises. And it fractures relationships. And it fractures our society. We have promises broken to us and we break them constantly. But not God. He is faithful and will fulfill His promises to us. And all of God's promises can be traced to one point. Indeed, one person. The Lord Jesus. There is nothing ambiguous about this Son of God. He is not yes and no. He is yes, yes, and yes to us. God says to us, Jesus Christ, my Son, is my yes to every promise I have made. He fulfills everything I have ever said. And so verse 20, to this we say, Amen. Do you know what that word means? It's Hebrew for it is true. So be it. And so we say Amen to the glory of God. All the Old Testament promises point to Christ. He is the goal towards which the Old Testament moves. You can't understand the Old Testament without looking to Jesus. It's the tragedy of the Jewish faith. All those promises only make sense in the light of Christ. It is God's yes to all those promises. Yes, all of God's promises find their yes in Christ. But also, all of God's promises enable us to stand firm in Christ. If God's promises are firm, then we can stand firm in Him. Now, I used to like playing tug of war. But I always wanted to get on the side that had the biggest, strongest anchor man. Because, you know, if the anchor man is the one that enables you to stand your ground. If you had some weaselly guy, you know, about Scott's size, as your anchor man, you would not have a hope. So I'd find the guy, the big, strong guy, and then you can win. The promises of God in Christ are like that anchor man. See, how do we know we can stand firm and God will keep us to the end? We have been given His Holy Spirit as a seal and a guarantee. So have a look at verses 21 and 22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now the seal was an impression made on wax by a special instrument on a document to indicate ownership. It is still used today for important legal documents. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in us is a seal of ownership. We should remember that we do not belong to ourselves, but to God. The guarantee was a deposit in pledge of payment in full. Now, you used to be able to do lay-by if you bought something. Can you still do that at the shops? I'm not sure. It still exists. Where you go along and you pay a certain amount of money and you're buying the big Christmas present for your wife or your husband or your son or your daughter or your best friend. And you pay down some money and that's a guarantee that you're going to turn up later and pay it off in full. And then you get lay-by was. Well, it's a bit like that. The payment that we await to receive as being gathered together with Christ at the resurrection. And the Holy Spirit is that down payment that we will be there on the last day. And the Holy Spirit conveys to us the awareness that God is our Father and we are His children. The God who was faithful and active in keeping His promises in the Old Testament is also faithful and active in keeping us in relationship with Christ. We need not slip like you might do in a tug of war. If God has promised to keep us and is faithful in doing so, then we should be faithful in maintaining our relationships with one another. Even if it means rebuke, correction, and even church discipline. Now, there's a whole section on the outline about church discipline that flows on from what Paul was defending himself for, which covers chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And the points are there about principles of discipline. You would do well to reflect on those in the light of the passage later. Friends, as we come to conclude, we can see in all of this that it is Paul's aim to unite and strengthen the unity amongst God's people rather than to divide them. Otherwise, as chapter 2, verse 11 says, Satan's schemes may outwit them. Satan wants to bring division, not unity. So, friends, may we as a church be those who are quick to forgive and slow to condemn. For we can rest on the promises of God, which find their yes in Christ, who was willing to go to the extent to die, to forgive us all our sins. What a great God, and what a great Saviour. And to that we all say, Amen.